Will you turn with me this evening to the portion of scripture we read, John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrows shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Last Thursday at our prayer meeting, we made reference to the way in which there is rejoicing in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, rather. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. And equally in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zephaniah, it speaks about the Lord who is mighty to save, who rejoices over his people. Who rejoices over his people with joy. Who joys over them with singing. And we're there confronted with the joy and delight which the Lord God takes and has in the salvation of sinners. And then you come down to something in John's Gospel, in chapter 15 and verse 11, where we read, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." But again, go on a few more chapters to chapter 17 and verse 13, where we have a very similar sentiment expressed. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, both these references, chapter 17 and chapter 15, bring home to us quite an astonishing truth. They are brought home to us that the intent and the purpose of the Lord for his people is to have the same kind of joy as he himself has, that my joy might be in them. That's the scope, that's the nature of the joy that belongs to the Christian. Joy and confidence are the hallmarks of the Christian. We know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand upon this earth. These are the notes of confidence that come from the Christian life. These are the things that give us joy. Here in John's Gospel, there is a decisive moment reached in chapter 13. After the revelation of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, we read at verse 13. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And then from verse 31, "Therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." From that point onwards, the moment of decision having been passed, now from that point onwards, all of the disciples are of one mind. They're all alone with the Lord. And the conversation from that point onwards is lifted up. It's quickened. They're beginning to talk about serious spiritual truths and teaching. The Lord is now, he is almost engaging on a crash course with them. There is so much that he needs to give them. There is so little time to do it. The Lord is now endeavoring to prepare his followers for his leaving. He says, we've read it there in chapter 16, there are some things that I cannot tell you now because you cannot bear them. There is the quality, the urgency, the comprehensive way in which the Lord is going to teach these disciples in these few chapters remaining in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and onwards. And there's a very significant way of breaking up all of this teaching. There's a little phrase, these things. It shouts at us like a punctuation mark. It's like a paragraph break. It comes at us and it sets off blocks of teaching of the Lord time and time and time again. If you go through it and look for that phrase, you'll just see what I mean. These things. The Lord is saying these things with purpose and with intention. Chapter 14, verse 29, these things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. The Lord is their teacher. Come down to chapter 15 and verse 11, we already read that his joy might be remaining in them. Verse 17 of the same chapter 15, these things I command you, that you love one another. Chapter 16 and verse 1, these things have I spoken to you, and the purpose that you should not be offended. Verse 4, these things have I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember. He tells them that they would not be surprised. And then in verse 8, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. You see the point that's been made. There's blocks of teaching here. The Lord is engaging to get as much across to these disciples in the little time that is now left to them. He is seeking to prepare them, and through this teaching he is preparing us for deeper spiritual experience. He is drawing them out to live by faith. It's not the physical presence of the Lord that is important to them. It is that life of faith, trusting, relying upon him for us, for them. He is preparing them for the amazing events of the resurrection. He's preparing them for the realities of Christian life and Christian service. When people come against you, they're going to go for you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues. And they think that they're doing God a service. Let's firm up on these things. This is what's going to happen to you. And the Lord is telling them that they would not be surprised. That they would not be shocked. That they would not be robbed of their joy when things come their way. That nobody could turn round and say, I never thought it was going to be like this. I never thought it was going to be like this. You see, that's the dose of realism that the Lord is giving to the disciples and to ourselves. It's as if he says, yes, it's going to be like that, and it might even get worse. But the wonderful thing is, the Lord has told us about it. You see, the Christian life is not a flat, tasteless following of traditional patterns. The Christian life is not just simply a timetable that you've got to tick through every day and every week. Prayer meeting, Sunday services, reading and praying at appropriate times. That's not the Christian life. These are elements in it, but that's not the sum and substance of it. The Christian life Christian life is a voyage of discovery. Every day, you're finding out more and more about this God whom we love. Every day, we're finding out more of His compassion and His interest, of His promises, His undertakings. Every day, we're in circumstances that put His Word to the test, and every day, His Word comes out clean and shining for us to trust in and to rely on. A voyage of discovery every single day. And every find we make deepens that joy and lifts our praise to our Lord. Joy. That's what our Lord is speaking of in this chapter and portions of it for us to think of tonight. The teaching that He's giving to the disciples is about His death, about His resurrection, and about His ascension. Now, these are things that we understand. They're so plain and obvious to us. But just for a moment, think of what they might have meant or the difficulty that there was in understanding it to the people that lived on the other side of the cross before they actually happened. These truths of death and resurrection and ascension, these were truths that were hard for the disciples to grasp. I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. But when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. As they were wrestling to understand what God was saying to them, just the same way as we wrestle to understand what God has written for us here, whatever be the circumstance, wherever God's people are, then or now, whenever we wrestle to understand God's Word, we can be easily discouraged. Sorrow can quickly visit us. Sorrow is a constant danger to us. In this chapter 16, the Lord is speaking, as we've said, with purpose. He is seeking to prepare them so that they would not stumble, that they would not be offended, preparing them for persecution. When the religious man thinks that he's doing God a service by throwing them out of the synagogue, or even worse. When the Lord was with them, He was the focus of hostility. When the Lord was with the disciples, it was the Lord that attracted all of the hostility. It was directed to Him. The disciples, they were small fry round about the Lord. But now they were in the frame. Now, when the Lord leaves them, they are going to be the focus of attention. And therefore, they should not be surprised. You know, it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing, but when opposition and persecution comes, they confirm what God has promised us. They confirm what the Lord has been speaking about here. And far from when life gets hard and difficult and we end up in persecution and opposition in any form or shape, far from weakening our faith, in fact, it strengthens our faith, because we can immediately say to ourselves, this is exactly the way we were told it was going to be. This is exactly what the Lord has promised to us. But He goes on to say to them and to us, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit is there with you, and He's with His church from that day down to this. Chapter 14 and verse 16 has already told us that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He is the one who will comfort and console God's people. And in chapter 15, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, taking of the things of Christ and revealing them to us. And now we're given a third ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. This is the only time that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit going outside the group of believers. Up till now, it's been the function of the Spirit within the body of God's people. But here in chapter 16, we are told of the Spirit's ministry in the world to convict and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. The Lord addresses the perplexities in his people. This word, a little while, they couldn't grasp it, they couldn't lay hold of it. We, again, on this side of the cross, we know what it means. We can understand it, but not them. If the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, and this is the way they could be thinking, if the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, why does he have to go away? And if he doesn't establish, and if he's not wanting to establish a kingdom, why is he going to return? The anxieties in these people. And then he brings them to this experience of joy. And the image that he gives to them, to us, is the image of childbirth. There is sorrow that you must go through. But afterwards there is joy as a result. Simple teaching. Using that illustration. So what's he talking about? First of all, he's talking about sorrow. There is no regret about the manner of the Lord's going or his death. When they speak about the death of Christ, they speak about the cross. They rejoice in it. They glory in it, they preach it. But it was a distressing experience to go through. It was a harrowing experience to travel. But afterwards, there was no grief. Quite the opposite. After the light of the Spirit upon the resurrection and the ascension, when they began to preach this gospel, it was the focus, it was the very focus of the joy and the peace. It was the very blood of Jesus Christ that being shed upon the cross was the hope of sinners, not just for them, but down through the generations to ourselves tonight. Sorrow there was, but it was only sorrow for a short time. It was the sorrow of the Lord, but it ran only for a short distance. Remember the way in which is given to us in Hebrews chapter 2. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. There was that short experience of sorrow on the cross, where the disciples, to begin with, could not understand what was happening. But with the eye of faith, they could see beyond. And they could see the joy that was to follow. That's the pattern that is given to us here then. The Lord is speaking about his death. The way in which, when he spoke of it, they were filled with sorrow. We can understand where that comes from. They were going to lose the company of the Lord. This was a group and a company that delighted in his presence. He was always there as a perfect example for them to follow. His presence inspired them. His presence was a focal point around which they gathered. They could turn to Him with any and every question, big or small. They could come to Him with their difficulties and with their sorrows. He was the one that guarded them. He was the one that preserved them. He was the one that provided for them. So many different ways in which you can see the relationship between the Lord and His disciples. And now, if He goes, they are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. Their best friend is going away. They who have left everything to follow Him, the one whom they have loved and longed for and yearned to be with, the one that they've spent years now with, going around speaking about the kingdom, speaking about the Messiah. His words were food for their souls. Nothing else satisfied them like His words satisfied them. And now He is going to go away and leave them. You can easily understand their sorrow at the loss of His company and presence. Another dimension to this sorrow is the way in which their enemies would take great delight in what they were doing to Jesus. The way in which He was betrayed, given a mock trial, a cruel death, and a quick burial. All of it done in hours, simply because the authorities wanted to be rid of Him at last. They wanted to get on with the rest of their lives without Him speaking and challenging them. They rejoiced in His death. At last, the carpenter is gone. And the way in which He went, at the hand and the treatment of His enemies, it was like salt rubbed in the wounds of these His followers. They delighted in Him, and now their sorrow was multiplied. Their hopes also were dashed, because they held out the prospect of an earthly kingdom. They were looking for liberty and freedom from the Romans. And even if it didn't come to all of that, at least they were hoping that Israel as a people would again be reasserting itself in that place in the world. But now, where is a kingdom without a leader? Where is the one who is going to be their king? Defeat was writ large over His life and over His death, judged on a human scale. Defeat was writ large over His life and death, judged on a human scale. His suffering, physical, spiritual. Why was He forsaken when He cried out that He was forsaken? Nobody could stand there. Nobody could be witness to what happened on the cross of Calvary without being touched in some way by His death. A death that was under judgment, under the displeasure and condemnation of God, that added to their sorrows. He was drinking from our cup. He was collecting our wages. Seeing what that meant, sorrow indeed was multiplied. Intense sorrow multiplied to these His followers. The sorrow that they had. We can identify and we can see something of the sorrow ourselves because, yes, we do not have the company of the Lord as we would want. We would want to be in his presence, but we walk by faith now. And there are times when our walk in this world is a hard path to go. There are times when we stumble and fall before temptation. There are times when we are simply weary and worn out. There are times, and there are so many different sources, when sorrow comes to knock at our door and we let it in. Sorrow, it can visit us just as it visited these disciples of old. But our Lord tells us here quite specifically, he says, you shall be sorrowful, but, you see, that's not the end of things. Sorrow is not the last word in the Christian's life. There is a degree of sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And it's important that we realize what it's saying to us, this verse. It's not saying that your sorrow will be changed into joy. No. What it's saying is the exact same details that once gave you sorrow, now that you look at them in a different way, will this time produce joy. That's what it's saying and what it means. The circumstances that once in your experience produced sorrow, these very same circumstances and details looked at now from a different perspective will produce joy. The company and the association which the Lord had with his people, there is there surely a personal interest. He loved these people. He took my cup. He paid my debt. He collected my wages. He did it for me. There you have the love, the company the Lord had with these disciples then, and the personal interest he shows to them and the personal interest to us now. The demands came upon Jesus Christ so that they will never come upon me. It's a sad thought indeed that the nature of the sin that we've committed requires such a Savior. Such a Savior that nothing and no one else can remove that sin and stain against your soul and my soul but his blood. Yet there is this great joy that he indeed stood and took my place. He loved me and he gave himself for me. You think of the way in which he was treated upon the cross. Surely it speaks to us of the complete salvation which he has obtained. He has emerged from the conflict. The conflict against sin and against evil, and he has emerged victorious. We can all be concerned, worried, when a loved one goes to war. But when that one returns in victory, there is a tremendous sense of joy. All of the suffering, all of the anguish, down to the very last detail, has been met in the demands of God's law. Fully discharged, the cup that he drank from has been emptied to the very last drops. We therefore go free, and we go free rejoicing. He gave his life. He shed his blood. So that there is a freedom and a forgiveness in this gospel message we have, a complete salvation to as many as trust in him. The troubled soul, weary and burdened, burdened with a guilty conscience accumulated over all the years of our living? What is it that will give relief? What is it that will give respite? What is it that will relieve that troubled soul? Nothing but the words spoken by the Lord. He is so precious, and what He brings is so precious on that account. He descended to the very depths for His people, and He came out the victor. And now He is in glory. He says, a little while and I'm with you, and a little while I'll be taken from you, and a little while I'll be back with you. And He kept on speaking about what's going to happen thereafter. Yes, death, resurrection, and ascension. And He says, I am going to leave you. And as He goes to leave them, so He will send the Holy Spirit amongst us. He will come and He will minister to us. He will bring home to us teaching. He will lead us into fields of understanding. He will open up to us precious portions and experiences of God's Word and of the Christian life. That is the work of God's Spirit in the life and the soul of His people. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great High Priest. He goes from us, but where has He gone to? He has gone into the very presence of God. And there as our High Priest, what does He do? But He prays for every one of His people. We've said it so often, we have prayer lists and letters where we seek to remember and pray for different organizations, different people in different parts of the world. But the best place to be is not upon a prayer letter, but upon the breastplate of the Lord, our High Priest, as He prays and intercedes for His people in glory. You think of the way in which the way in which the Lord meets with His people. His touch upon the eyes. His power upon our heart. His presence in our lives. We come to realize what sin is in our own hearts. And we come to realize that there is only one person who can deal with it. The experience of our own heart brings us sorrow. But when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, that sorrow is replaced with joy. He spreads a table in the wilderness for His people of pardon, of acceptance, of covenant commitment, of the prospect of glory. He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts to bring home to us testimony that we belong to Him. And He brings into our heart a foretaste of the glory that is yet to be for God's people. There is indeed a joy, a rich joy that is the rightful inheritance of God's people. A joy that we have now, but a much greater joy that will come when we see Him face to face. And nobody will rob the Christian of that prospect. There are many things we've got to leave by us, many things we've got to give up along life's way. There are many things that we cannot take with us. Oh yes, but this one thing we can, and we have, and nobody and nothing will take it from us. The joy of the Lord we will never lose, and it will never lessen in its delight by us. The cause of sorrow becomes the source of joy. The cause of sorrow, the Lord's going, His death upon the cross, His suffering upon the cross, a cause of sorrow for the disciples for a moment. But when we understand it for ourselves, when we are brought by the Spirit there to the level ground before the cross, when we begin to realize why He died there, but not just simply why, but for me He died there. When we have that personal interest, that cause of sorrow becomes the source of joy. There are many different ways in which we can stimulate and provoke and promote this joy. One simple quick reference I want to leave with you. Chapter 15 and at verse 10 and 11 we read, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." There is a distinct link given in many places in Scripture between obedience and the experience of the love and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 14 and verse 23 is another one. There is the delight the Father has as His children walk in His ways. And as we know the presence of the Lord with us, so there is no greater joy in our heart or in our experience. Nothing, but nothing, comes close to that joy of the Lord with His people. We go back to it time and again, the road to Emmaus, and the people that were on it, and the Lord joined their company, and He engaged in a Bible study with them, showing to them the things concerning Himself out of the Scriptures. And we are told that their hearts burned within them. They were enthralled. They were filled with joy, a spiritual joy, because the Lord was there, opening His Scriptures to His people. When we walk with the Lord and in His company, there is no greater joy for us. This joy then, it's not a manufactured thing. It's not an artificial thing. It's a spiritual thing. It comes out of knowing Jesus Christ for ourselves. It's freely available at His hand. But we must trust Him. We must rely and rest upon Him. We lack it left to ourselves. We're looking for it, and we're not finding it. But the Scripture tells us where it is. When we come to know Him, He gives the gift of everlasting and eternal life, a joy that when we first taste it, goes way beyond even our wildest dreams and expectations. And that's only the start, because every day thereafter, we're on a voyage of discovery, knowing, finding out, understanding more and more of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for His people. A true joy. And the thing we've got to ask ourselves with tonight as we close, is that my joy? Do we have this joy in our hearts? Do we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Because until we do, this joy will be elusive to us. It is His gift only to His people. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we bless Thee that we can come before Thee in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. And we have this access before Thee, and the way in which we can speak with Thee, knowing that thou didst know all there is to know about us, and thou art able to meet our every anxiety, answer our every question. O gracious Lord, make us to be more and more aware of what salvation thou hast obtained for thy people. Make us to know more and more of the riches of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ for this family of believers. And one of them, the joy of which we've been thinking tonight, Lord, make it to be our experience day after day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low, he did me help afford. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Psalm 116 at the beginning, I love the Lord.